Romans chapter 1. We are going to be looking at a few different passages of Scripture today. A brief survey through the book of Romans, noticing one specific theme, and then we're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So if you're the kind of person who likes to plan ahead, then you can put something in both of those passages so you can get from one to the other quickly. Romans chapter 1 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, please take one of the ones in the seats in front of you and follow along with us. We want you to see that this is what God's Word says, and this is not just our opinion. This is our time in the service that we give our attention now to hearing what God says. You can find this passage, if you need help finding it, in those pew Bibles on page 1012. I want to begin by reading the first seven verses of Romans chapter 1 this morning. Beginning in verse 1 of Romans chapter 1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together as we begin to look at God's Word now this morning. Father, when we come to sit down at the Thanksgiving table, Lord willing, next week, if you grant us that opportunity, we want to sit at that table hungry, and in our hunger, even enjoy more the food that we will have before us. And it's with that same type of expectant and hungry heart that we want now to sit down before your word, not just as something that we do. Lord, you know us as people that when we do the same things over and over, we tend to just check out mentally and just do them because we do them. And Lord, I pray this morning that that might not be true of us. Help our hearts and minds to be engaged. And Lord, I don't know how you do it, but as we read your word and your Spirit within us works, I pray that you would allow us to hear your voice this morning and not mine, and that whatever need we have in our heart and life, whatever area you want to speak to us about this morning, I pray that it would become very clear and that we would respond in simple obedience to you. Lord, we know that the Spirit loves to make much of Jesus Christ, and so we pray that we would make much of Jesus Christ this morning and that your Spirit would use that in our life for our good. So honor yourself, we pray, as we now look into your word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. If you've read the Bible for any length of time and studied it in any serious fashion, you've probably noticed that in reading the Bible, you come across different concepts that sometimes are difficult to understand, especially as you think about them together. That is to say that understanding biblical truth takes biblical balance. Now, we all think that we're balanced, right? Clearly, we're not all balanced because we don't agree with one another. Some days we don't agree with ourselves. But it takes biblical balance to really understand truth. And that means that the Bible often walks what seems like a razor's edge of balance between two concepts that on their surface seem to be contradictory, and yet the truth of the way that the Bible proclaims them is that they're both true at the same time. And so if you're a black and white kind of a person who likes the answers to be either or instead of both and, then that probably frustrates you. But I don't think that God proclaims the truth of his word in this way to frustrate us. I think that God proclaims the truth of his word in this way to provide a balancing, beautiful, bigger, broader, fuller picture of these truths than we tend to like in our simplistic understanding of things. And in providing bigger, broader, fuller pictures of things, we simply come to understand that God is a God of infinite wisdom, and he is not simplistic in anything. So let me just see if some of these sound familiar to you. I'll just mention some of them that you probably know. You could rattle off others that you would be familiar with as well. The Christian life is one in which we as God's people would say we are satisfied fully in Christ. And yet at the same time, the psalmist says in Psalm 42, that I thirst for you like a deer pants for water. And there's a sense in which we are still not satisfied by Christ. We long for more. Or we could say that what Paul says in Galatians 2:20, that the Christian is one who is crucified with Christ, and yet at the same time we live. But not really we live, but Christ lives in us. Or we could say that we've been raised to new life with Christ. We looked at that from Ephesians 2. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and God made us alive together with Christ. But then at the same time, we could say what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, that we still await another resurrection. We've been raised, and yet we await a resurrection. We've been justified by faith alone. Romans chapter 3 makes that very clear. And yet we could say what James says in James chapter 2, that faith that saves is always a faith that demonstrates itself in action or works. We could say that salvation is a work of God's sovereign grace. It is God who saves. And yet at the same time, there is a human response. We could say that the one who loses their life for Christ's sake will find it, and the one who saves their life for themselves will lose it. When we are weak, we are strong. Last Sunday, we were thinking about the fact that we are citizens of a new kingdom, and yet at the same time, we are citizens of this country. Now, the Bible is full of all of these things, and when we look at them, we really need to understand that it's not either or, but it's both and we walk that balance of biblical truth. My aim this morning, and next Sunday as well, is to strike a similar balance as we think about our identity in Christ. And so in these next few messages, I want to try to look not just at one concept about our identity in Christ, but at two concepts. And the two concepts together don't seem like they fit together very well. And yet I think if we'll think about them side by side, they'll provide a rich balance and a full picture of who we really are in Christ. When the news came out this past week, if you follow financial news at all, about the collapse of the FTX exchange in the cryptocurrency world, it sent shockwaves throughout the cryptocurrency world and was just another fresh reminder of the fact that things aren't always what they appear to be, right? Sometimes things are sold as being one thing and it's just not so. And that's true both positively and negatively. Well, this morning, I just want to say that's true of us as well. If you're here this morning and you are a believer, and I'm addressing this series of messages primarily to us who are believers, those of us who would say that we are saved by God's grace, we are in Christ, we have been made a new creation. If that's you this morning, then my friend, you are not simply what you appear to be, okay? When I just look at you and see you how you are, that's not just who you are. In fact, the Bible tells us a number of truths about who we really are in Christ, and that's what we're trying to think about as we consider our identity. So this morning, I want to consider who we are from two perspectives, two truths about who we are in Christ. Number one, truth number one, We may not look like it, but we certainly are saints. Okay, we may not look like it, but we certainly are saints. If we want to keep the parallel phrasing that we've had throughout this series, we could say, in Christ, I am a saint. Now, the text we read here in opening from Romans chapter 1 is Paul's introduction to the Romans. He's writing to the people who live in Rome, and he's introducing, as he often does in these letters or epistles that he writes to them, he's introducing himself, and he's introducing the reason why he's writing to them. And notice, if you will, verse 7 again, because in his introduction, Paul addresses a specific group of people here in Rome. Look what he calls them there in verse 7. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You catch that? Paul says, I'm writing to you who live in Rome. I'm writing to all of you who are saints. Now, I don't know how you greeted one another this morning when you came in here. Maybe you greeted someone at the back door, or you walked in and said hi to some people. I'm tempted this morning just to take a show of hands to see, did anybody greet one another by calling you, good morning, Saint so-and-so? You know, Saint Dorsey does have a nice ring about it, though, doesn't it? I'm guessing that nobody tried that out today. Nobody used the word saint. You know, you could try it. When you go home at lunch today and you're sitting around the table, just try to throw that out subtly to the family and suggest that maybe they could just start calling you Saint Jeremy or whatever it is, right? I'm going to guess that that's probably not going to be a regular pattern, but let me ask you this morning, why? Why is it that we don't refer to each other as saints? We're comfortable with the family description. We call each other brother or sister. We recognize that we're adopted into the same family. We're fine with that. But why not the word saint? You probably know that we typically attach to that word saint some ideas of what a saint really is. We would say that a saint is someone who's very pious, very holy, extremely patient, never unkind to anybody. They kind of stand out almost as though they live on a higher plane of life, that there's not very many people like this. And I think this morning, if we would just be honest, we'd have to say that we've kind of loaded this idea of being a saint with the Roman Catholic concept of what a saint is, at least to the Catholic person. The Roman Catholic Church has a process for someone who becomes a saint. And I just looked it up this week to notice what this process is. It's incredibly complex. Let me just give it to you. A person could become a saint, or the possibility of a person becoming a saint starts 5 years after the person has died, unless that waiting period is waived by the Pope himself. So that means that everybody who is a saint in the Roman Catholic Church has been dead for at least 5 years. You don't know any saints because they're all dead. After 5 years, the bishop of the diocese in which the person lived can open an investigation into the life of that person to see if they live their life with sufficient holiness and virtue in order to be considered for sainthood. If there's enough substance in that investigation, it goes on to another investigation to see if the person lived a life of heroic virtue. Now, the Pope has to make this decision. If the Pope agrees that the life is a life sufficient to have been lived with heroic virtue, then the process continues. After that, there needs to be proof of a verified miracle. Someone has to have prayed to this individual who is being considered for sainthood, and there has to have been some kind of miracle, understood by the Catholic Church to be a miracle, that was answered by the person who is being considered for sainthood. And if that happens, there's one final step, and that is that there needs to be a second miracle, which is proven when another individual, a different individual, prays to this person, and again, a miracle seems to happen. If all of that happens, then the person is now canonized by the church, and they are officially a saint. Okay, so when we talk about this word saint, and we think, why don't we call one another saints? Like it or not, I think we kind of put these concepts together. on top of this idea. And we say, if this is what's required to be a saint, who can be a saint? Let me ask us this morning, is that really what the Bible says? It really doesn't matter what a church teaches. It matters what the Bible says. So what does the Bible say about saints? Well, look at what it says. We read there from Romans chapter 1. I'm just going to give us a brief survey of Paul's use of the word saint here in Romans. Turn with me quickly. You can turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, I'm just going to read these as quickly as I can just to show you his use here. Verse 26, the end of verse 26 says, "But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words," talking about the Spirit's work in the life of the believer. Now notice verse 27, "And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." I go to chapter 12 of Romans. Chapter 12, verse 10 has a command. The command in verse 10 is be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And then there are all sorts of descriptions about what it looks like to be devoted to one another in love. But then notice the description in verse 13 of Romans chapter 12, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Chapter 15 of Romans, chapter 15, verses 25 and 26, Paul is talking about his future plans, how he hopes to come and see the people who are in Rome. And he uses the word twice. He uses it in verse 25 and then again in verse 26. So he says 25, "But now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." Look at chapter 15, verse 31. Paul's asking the believers in Rome here to pray for him in this verse. He says that I may be, here's what he wants them to pray for him, "that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove to be acceptable to the saints." And then chapter 16, verse 2, he's talking about Phoebe, who is going to be coming to the church there in Rome. And Paul asks the church in chapter 16, verse 2, "that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of, for she herself also has been a helper of many and of myself as well." And then lastly, chapter 16, verse 15. A greeting here at the very end of the book. "Greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister Olympus, and all the saints who are with them." Okay, so that's just a brief survey of just one book. We could, if we had time this morning, go on and notice more. But you get a sense, at least, of how this word saints is used in the Bible. When the word saint is used, it's not talking about a dead person who's been dead at least 5 years, is it? Paul, to all the dead people who live in Rome. No, he's not talking about that. It's talking about what we would call a Christian. A believer, someone who is in Christ, someone who is saved, ordinary believers like you and I. And Paul uses it this way in all of his epistles. It's throughout the New Testament. Corinth was a messed up church. If you've read the book of 1 Corinthians, you've noticed that. And you know what? In spite of the fact that the people in Corinth were messed up people, you know how Paul addresses them? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. He calls them saints. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, he calls them saints. Ephesians, he addresses them, Ephesians 1, 1, to all the saints who are in Ephesus. Philippians 1, 1, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. Colossians 1, 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. Now, those are just the opening addresses. The word saints is used also throughout the middle of those books as well. I'm skipping those just for sake of time. I'm just trying to show us that the Bible's regular description of saints is a word that speaks of believers. It speaks of us. So we this morning need to understand that we are, if you are in Christ, a saint. This word saint is the Greek word hagios. It's a word that simply means to be holy or pure or set apart. We know this to be true about God. God is holy. God is, same Greek word, hagios. Revelation chapter 4, verse 8 tells us about these four creatures that surround the throne of heaven. And these four creatures are continually crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And that word holy in Revelation 4, 8 is the same word, hagios. It's used of God. The same word is used of us when we are called saints. Okay, so friends, when the Bible calls you a saint, it's not calling you a saint because of what you did this past week or what you didn't do this past week or past month or this morning before you came to church. It's not calling you a saint because of what you did or didn't do. It's calling you a saint because of who you are, because of your identity. Or actually, I probably should say it this way. Not so much who you are, but who God by His grace has made you to be. And because God by His grace has done something in your life, you are now holy. You are a saint. So what has God done in your life? Well, the reality is that God has justified us. He has made us who were sinners, separated from Him by our sin, under His wrath. He has now made us righteous. If you are in Christ, when God looks at you, He sees you as holy. And that's because there's been this great exchange that's happened. We've talked about this regularly in these terms since we had the exchange seminar. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 tells us this is what God does when He saves somebody. We are sinners, and as sinners, we have a laundry list of sins that are charged to our account. You want to list your sins? You want to sit down with a steno pad and get going on those? It's going to be long, and it's going to be more than you think. We have an immeasurably long list of sins that are due to us. They're ours. And on the other hand, Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, has a list of righteous deeds that are His. It too is an immeasurably long list. Now, God calls all people to repent and believe the gospel. Otherwise, you will be judged for your list of sins. And God personally works in the lives of people. He brings them to Himself by His work. He saves them. So when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, what happens is we repent of our sin, we believe in Jesus, God takes the names at the top of those lists and He switches them, doesn't He? So all the righteousness of Christ, all of His deeds, His merits, His righteous works that He lived, all of those now are mine. They're imputed, they're charged to me. And all of my sin, my unrighteousness, my wrong is given to Him. And He bears it. He takes it. He was punished for it. This is, go ahead, study world religions. This is the only thing that answers all the questions, isn't it? God remains holy still. He remains just. He punishes sin. He doesn't just let it go free. And yet He's the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. God makes this great exchange. And when God makes this great exchange, He now sees me as righteous as Jesus. That's because we are robed in the righteousness of Jesus Himself. We are, from a positional standing, absolutely righteous. And so we can sing, as we did yesterday in prayer breakfast, "His robes for mine, oh wonderful exchange." God has made that exchange, and God sees us as His people, not as sinners, but He sees us as righteous. He sees us as holy. So this description of us as saints is a description that is absolutely true of us positionally. Positionally. As God sees you positionally, He sees you as just or righteous. The gavel of His just judgment has come down. Christ was declared guilty. We were declared righteous. Whether you feel like it or not, if you are in Christ today, you are holy. You are a saint. But the truth is, if we're to be honest, we struggle here, don't we? Because we say, I don't feel like a saint. I don't feel holy. I don't feel righteous. I fail all the time. I don't live like a saint. And that's because there are two truths that are true of us at the same time. Okay, so the Bible talks about justification. Justification is when God the judge declares us in one act, in one moment, righteous. You are now and forever righteous. You are justified. But there's another thing that is also true of us, and that is something called sanctification. Sanctification is not an act. Sanctification is a process. And it's the process where now God is working out that righteousness in us. He's already declared us to be righteous, but now sanctification means He's making us righteous. He's changing us little by little to be who we are, or who He positionally sees us to be. Martin Luther, the old reformer from the Reformation in the 1500s, described Christians with this helpful Latin phrase. He called us as Christians, he said this of us, simul justus et peccator. And it's simply these words. Simul means simultaneously, at the same time. Justus, just. Righteous. Et means and peccator means sinner. At the same time, we are righteous in a positional standing before God, and yet we know that we at the same time are still sinners. This is where we began, isn't it? As we read the Bible, there's a biblical balance. We have to understand that there are two concepts that seem to contradict one another. How can I be righteous and yet still be a sinner? And yet this is the truth, isn't it? That positionally God has justified us. He has made us righteous in Christ. We are absolutely, perfectly holy in the eyes of God. And yet at the same time we are sinners because God is sanctifying us. And the truth of sanctification, that is God's work in changing us because we're sinners little by little, does not invalidate the reality of justification. That we are hagios, we are holy, we are saints. So here's where I want to make two applications, and then we're going to move on. Application number one is this. This week, you're not going to feel like a saint. You're going to do some things that are wrong. You're going to sin because you are, even though you're just, you're still a sinner. And when you sin, you need to let the rich truth of Scripture help you with your sin. We sing sometimes this verse from the hymn, Before the Throne of God. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. When you don't feel like a saint because you sin, and you will, do not forget that positionally before God, you are justified. God has made you His own. Glory in the fact of who you are as a forgiven sinner. Remember who you are. The second application is this. Be who you are. Not just remember who you are, but be who you are. If you are positionally before God a saint, if you are holy, if you are righteous, dear friends, God wants to make you be who you are. And that's what was read for us this morning from our scripture reading in 1 Peter chapter 1. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you are hagios, if you are holy, if you are a saint, if this is how God sees you in a positional standing, God wants you to be that, dear friends. Holiness simply speaks of being set apart. Set apart from something and set apart to something. So if we are to be holy and we live in this world, how can we be a friend of this world? Isn't that what James says in James chapter 4? That friendship with this world is enmity with God. If we love this world and live in this world and do everything that the world around us does, dear friends, we're not being set apart from the world. We are called to be holy people, set apart from something, but also set apart unto something. There are certain things that have a special use, and you only use them for special things. You might do this at Thanksgiving this week. You might have a special family platter that you only use when you put that big turkey on top of it, right? It's set apart for something special. And that's the other concept of being holy, being set apart for God. We belong to Him as His special prized possession. So what a glorious thought that we may not look like it, but we certainly are saints. Not always, or things are not always what they appear to be. The second truth comes from 2 Corinthians 4. So you can flip over there in your Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And that second truth is this: we may not look like it, but we have a priceless treasure in us. We may not look like it, but we have a priceless treasure in us. In defending his ministry and motives, Paul says here in the early part of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that there's really nothing that's wrong with the gospel itself. The gospel is how God saves sinners. It's the good news that God has done something about our sin. He has provided a substitute named Jesus Christ. And if we will believe on him and turn from our sin, we will have life and be saved. There's nothing wrong with the gospel itself. Contrary to what is being said about Paul or what he's been accused of, he says that the gospel doesn't need to be tweaked. It doesn't need to be watered down or adjusted. No, he says, the problem is not with the gospel, but the problem is with the blinded minds of the people to whom the gospel is preached. The world is full of people who in their natural condition are blind to seeing and understanding the truth about how God saves sinners by the gospel. And Paul says here that this blindness, this condition is prevalent everywhere in our world. There are blind people, spiritually blind people, all around us all the time. In fact, he says in verse 4 there of 2 Corinthians 4 that it is Satan, the god of this world, who has blinded people from seeing this truth. So we live in a world of spiritually blind people walking about in darkness who cannot see spiritual truth. But there's good news. And the good news begins in verse number 6. Look what verse 6 says. I'm going to read down through verse 12. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. The good news that this desperately dark world needs to see is that God is able to shine light into their darkness. God is able to shine light into their darkness. And you probably noticed the reference there. It goes all the way back to the opening pages of Scripture. When the Bible opens up and you read there in Genesis 1, it describes the fact that God has always existed. In the beginning, there's God. But then it says of the world that the world is yet unformed and it is draped in darkness. But then God, by the power of his voice, speaks light into that darkness. He brings light out of that darkness. And that's the very same picture that's used here of what God is doing by the light of the gospel. God calls light out of the darkness. The picture is used there in verse number 6. God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who's shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So God must give the spiritually blind person sight. Around us everywhere are people walking around in spiritual blindness. You can tell them these things and they will not get it and they will not believe. They are blinded in their own self-willed blindness, and the god of this world has blinded them. And only God can bring light out of that darkness. God must flood them with light, just as Jesus in the Gospels comes across blind men, and they're crying out, "Jesus, have mercy on us." And he heals them, and he opens their eyes so that their life, you shut your eyes, it's just darkness, isn't it? But then, can you imagine that? Immediately their eyes are open, and their body is flooded with light. Well, what was true physically is the very same thing that's true spiritually. When the gospel is proclaimed and God opens someone's eyes to see, they are now flooded with the light of the gospel. Paul calls it there at the end of verse 6, the glory of God in the face of Christ. The brightness that fills and floods the life of God's people is God's glory in Jesus' face. It's about Jesus. The gospel is all about Jesus and his crucifixion, his substitution, his death in our place. And when we believe that, we're flooded with light. And so Paul will say in Colossians 1:13 that we're rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. No longer are we in darkness, now we're in light. And there is now inside us a bright, shining treasure, the glory of God himself, the light of the gospel in us. That's the background for what Paul will now say in verse number 7. Verse 7 tells us a little bit about who we are, our second truth that we're considering. Look at verse 7. But we have this treasure, this saving brightness of the glory of God in us. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We may not look like it, but we have a priceless treasure in us. And when I say this morning, we may not look like it, I really mean we really don't look like it, do we? Look what verse 7 calls us there. It calls us earthen vessels in the translation I'm reading. Your translation might say jars of clay. We are clay pots. That's all we are. So we just finished glorying in the fact that we are saints. That is, we could say we're better than we're comfortable acknowledging. Now I'm saying to us, by contrast, at the same time, we are clay pots. That's a little worse than we're comfortable acknowledging. Yet here we see that this is exactly what Scripture says of us. We are just clay pots. We are dispensable. We are disposable. I'm told that archaeologists in their excavations discover vast numbers of these broken clay pots throughout ancient civilizations. And that's probably because these clay pots were essentially the ancient version of a cheap throwaway container. It's probably not an exact parallel, but it's as good as you're going to get from my brain this week. My thinking on something like this, if I can bring it into a modern day parallel, is that we are essentially styrofoam cups. So there you have it. On the one hand, you're saints. On the other hand, you're styrofoam cups. But you get the picture, don't you? Styrofoam cups are plain and ordinary, and they're disposable. Their true value comes not in themselves, but in what they hold. And that's the picture here in verse 7. That there is a priceless treasure in us, a priceless treasure of the light of the glory of the gospel that God has put in a really plain container. So why? I mean, if the gospel is so glorious, so wonderful, so beautiful, why does God put it in styrofoam cups? People so ordinary. Well, look what verse 7 says. Notice the word "so that." If you mark in your Bibles, this little phrase is one you'll want to learn to watch for and mark because it tells you the purpose of something. Every time you see "so that," you might want to circle or put a box around it. It tells you why something has happened. That's what verse 7 says. We have the treasure of the light of the glory of God in us as earthen vessels, so that, verse 7 says, the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. When the Dead Sea Scrolls, those ancient manuscripts of the Bible, were discovered by a young Bedouin shepherd in 1947, they were found inside a cave. And inside that cave, there were clay jars, some of them still having lids in place. And these clay jars, these clay pots, were opened up, and inside them was found a vast treasure of ancient scrolls, ancient manuscripts. The clay pots in themselves were essentially worthless. But their value came not from themselves, but their value came because of what they contained. And that's the beauty of this truth, that God has put the light of His saving gospel in us, in really ordinary containers, so that, verse 7 says, the surpassing greatness, it's that Greek word hyperbole, hyperbole again, the surpassing greatness of God's power will be displayed. God is powerful to change lives. Powerful. You cannot make a hyperbole about how powerful God is to change lives. And God is so powerful to change lives, God wants to make it clear that it's not about the life, but it's about His power in that life. His power to transform sinners points to Him and not to us. So here's where we struggle. Because it means that if we are just styrofoam cups, if we're just clay pots, then here's what I'm saying to us this morning. It means you're really nothing special. You're really nothing special. And that chafes at us, doesn't it? That bothers us a little bit, doesn't it? Because we want to be special. We want to be significant. We want to be somebody. We want to be a good parent. Yes, because we don't want our kids to grow up and go to jail. But it's more than that, isn't it? We want to be a good parent so other people will see that we're a good parent. Maybe they'll come and ask us for parenting advice. Maybe we'll get more Instagram followers because people see how nice our kids look. We want it to be about us. We want to be successful in our jobs. Why do we want to be successful? Because we want to prove both to ourselves and to our employers we have value. We have worth. And then when things don't quite turn out the way that we thought they would or the way that we thought that they should, and business goes downhill and finances aren't what they should be and the balance sheets begin to suffer a little bit and all of a sudden we get really irritated. Why? Why? Because we're not something. I'm not special anymore. I didn't do it all by myself. How many young people have wanted to be professional athletes, grow up and be in pro sports? Why? To be loved and acknowledged and worshiped almost. We love to be special. We want it to be all about us. And then we open up our Bibles and we read that it's not going to be all about us. We're just clay pots. We are very ordinary in our weakness. We are dispensable. And yet it is our very ordinariness that is the very thing that works to display more wonderfully the power of the treasure in us. And so this morning we have to answer this question. We have to say, am I okay being a nobody? Am I okay with my weakness? Am I okay with my insignificance so that the glory of Christ is better displayed? Not because of me, but because He put that in me. Is Christ the one who gets the praise and the attention and not us? Time doesn't permit the rest of our study through this chapter. You should read it and reflect on it this week if you have time. But it seems that verses 8 through 12 really kind of work out the details here about what Paul has introduced. The light of God's treasure is in paper cups like us. And he says in verses 8 through 12, pressing home the point of that reality, that the power of Christ, the glory of Christ, the goodness of Christ is best displayed not when we, the paper cups, are having a really good paper cup day. When we're doing well, when life is nice and comfortable and everything's successful and we're good and everybody likes us and we're getting high fives at the back door, well, that doesn't display the greatness and the power of God's glory. No, actually, as you read down through those verses, you see that the brightness and the glory of God's goodness and power shines out most brightly through our difficulties, doesn't it? So look in verse 8. In verse 9, Paul uses the words afflicted and perplexed and persecuted and struck down. These are physical, psychological, emotional difficulties that are hard and painful in life. And yet, even as he confesses that to be a Christian is to face these things, He also tells us that to be a Christian is to face these things and yet not be overwhelmed by them, right? We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. These things, these difficulties cannot take away the treasure of God's work in us. In fact, he says every one of them actually works to further display the brightness of God's glory. And isn't that what we saw as we worked our way through the book of Acts? And Paul goes to this city and here he gets beaten. And he goes to this city and here he gets imprisoned. And he goes to this city and he gets run out of town. And all these afflictions that he's talking about, these difficulties, these persecutions are at work to display not how much of a loser Paul is because nobody wants him around, but how wonderful the gospel is that even the enemies can't destroy it. And so he says in verses 10, and then he says it again in verse 11, that even death, he actually uses two different Greek words here for death, one speaking probably of the processes of death, the things that are heading toward the direction of death, the threats on your life, the difficulties, and then in verse 10, death itself, even death and the process of death are some of the very experiences that display the brightness of the power of the glory of God in us. You can see the little phrase, so that, used in verse 10 and then again in verse 11. And you see what follows so that in 10 and 11. It's the same thing. So that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. Verse 11, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Even death itself displays not the ugliness of death, but the life of Jesus in us. Our difficulties, maybe I could say our clay potness, further magnifies the treasure that God has placed in us. So who are you this morning? Well, on the one hand, you're saints. On the other hand, you're styrofoam cups. And both of these pictures speak not so much to the reality of who we are in ourselves. I mean, think about it. You are saints. Why? Because of you? No. Because of what God did for you. You're a styrofoam cup. What's the point of that? You? No. What God did in you. Both of them point to God's goodness and to God's glory. And so this week I invite you to think about these realities. Think about what God did for you. And think about what God did in you. And as you come to Thanksgiving this week, look away from yourself and look to God with hearts of thanks. And isn't that how Paul says it? You just glance down if your Bibles are still open to verse 15 of 2 Corinthians 4. Paul mentions thanks here. For all things, he says, are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound. One translation says overflow to the glory of God. That's what it should be. The giving of thanks overflows to the glory of God for who we are in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, may that be so for us. Just sinners this week, we've demonstrated again, just sinners. Sinners who've been justified by your grace, made holy, made righteous, help us to be who we are. And just clay pots. Not just clay pots, because we're clay pots in which the brightness of the power of the glory of God dwells in us. So may our thanks overflow to you this week for all that we are in Christ, both what you've done for us and what you've done in us. This is our prayer now, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.